I have genuinely missed Levi for several weeks. He can always be counted on to give us an amen. And so we have missed having him among us. But he's back, and we've got Peter to help out today. Or is Peter still in the... Oh, okay, yeah, I see Peter back there. All right, very good. So, we're talking about grace. You know, it's interesting to me that we have an epistle here, 1 Peter, 5 chapters, and the word grace appears 10 times in those 5 chapters. You might get the impression that, on average, twice a chapter, that grace has some importance here. But it's not on average. The word grace appears 3 times in chapter 1 and 3 times in chapter 5. And I'm not talking about references to the grace of God. I'm talking about the appearance of the word in the text, in your English translation. And so this epistle begins with an emphasis on grace, and it ends in the same way. You probably noticed that your message title today is Guardians of Grace. And why would we need to guard grace? And who are those guardians of grace? Well, I want to submit to you that you are, I am, we are the guardians of grace, because there's a lot of false teaching about grace today. And it's all over the city of Valdosta, and it's these false teachings are... were all over the world during the ancient times as well, if you go back to Peter's day. That's why he's warning about these things. And what is it that is so false about the teachings that people have in regard to grace? Well, we could spend the rest of the day on this, but it's not necessary. We'll just talk about the extremes. There are some who believe that grace is involved with certain rituals and things that we perform. And so you have churches in our area, Romanism is one of these, but not the only one. Not the only one. Some Protestant groups also hold that by performing this, what we call the communion service, that's an act by which God bestows grace on you for your performance of this. And you can call it whatever, by whatever name you wish, the Mass or the Eucharist or whatever it may be, but they take the view that when you do this, that's a special act of grace on your part. That is, that grace, God gives grace as a reward or as a payment for what you have done. So that's one extreme. But there's another extreme, very popular today in certain circles, and that is that grace is given to excuse your sinful conduct. And there's nothing new about this. Sheila and I were reading from Charles Haddon Spurgeon a day or so ago, and here's what he says: grace is the mother and nurse of holiness and not the apologist for sin. And yet, many people take the view that they can live as they please, their life doesn't have to change because they're under grace and they're not under law. And therefore, even if the New Testament says, don't do this, stop doing this, well, they can keep doing it because they're under grace. And so consequently, they ignore the Word of God. And that's why at Grace Bible Church, we are the guardians of grace, the truth of grace. That's what we need to guard, what the Bible teaches about the grace of God. And we're going to see some of that today, but if I can say it this way, even more importantly, we're going to see how to guard it, how to perform that guardian work. But the reason we need to is because there's so much falsehood that is prevalent about the grace of God. Well, we guard the truth of grace, and you can see this outline if you picked up a bulletin this morning. Be humble, sober up, and stand firm. And those are three sections of the last part of this chapter in which the word grace appears. First of all, be humble. And we look at verse 5. It has to do with submission. And not many of us like submission, but all of us are to be submissive to our Lord Jesus Christ. But in particular, verse 5, you'll recall with me that the first four verses were an exhortation particularly to the elders of the church. And now in verse 5, he says, "You younger men, likewise, be subject in submission to your elders. And all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another." The young men of the church, like young lions, I suppose, are oftentimes, and I think back to my younger days, and I see myself in this verse as well, there's a tendency to be critical of the elders. And this isn't just the young men, the young women can also, and the older folks can, but the point is, we are to clothe ourselves with humility, all of us, toward one another. And this may involve being submissive to one another, to take the lower rank, to not always have to be the most important person in the room. And so consequently, we are told to be submissive, and we're given the reason in verses 5 and 6, "For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble." He's quoting here from the book of Proverbs in the Old Testament, and he says, "God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Now, I'm going to take us back to the book of Proverbs for just a moment, but before I do so, I looked up the word proud just in the English dictionary, and it's amazing how many synonyms, euphemisms, we have for pride. And what I was amazed at, just in a little dictionary, you know, this wasn't exhaustive or anything, but the number of synonyms, other words that we have for pride that begin with the term self. Self this, self that. The one that stuck out to me, of course, was self-esteem. We've been told for a generation that our problem is we've got low self-esteem. We don't think as highly of ourselves as we ought to think. And you know, my Bible says, don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to. Be honest with yourself. But we've been told that the cure to all our problems is to raise everybody's self-esteem. But that's just another name for pride. It's just another name for pride. When I was looking at this list of other words for pride, I noticed one that wasn't there. And we heard it in the political realm a number of years ago. I guess you still hear it sometimes. Hubris. H-U-B-R-I-S. Hubris. Well, you look up that word and it means excessive pride. So, yes, we've got all these terms that we use. Now, let's see what God has to say about them. Turn to Proverbs chapter 6. Proverbs chapter 6. And we're going to look at a few verses here. Verses 16 through 19 of Proverbs chapter 6. "There are six things which the Lord hates, yes, seven that are an abomination to him." Now, I want you to particularly take note of that word abomination. He loathes these things. They just, when I find something that's an abomination, to me, it's like it makes you shudder just to think about it. Well, there are six things which the Lord hates, yes, seven which are an abomination to him, haughty eyes. Do you know what the word haughty means? It's another word for pride. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among brothers. Now, did you remember verse 5? You younger men, be subject to your elders. Why aren't we? Why wasn't I when I was a younger man? Why aren't we subject to our elders? Well, it's because we've got haughty eyes. Haughty eyes. And those who aren't submissive, those who don't clothe themselves with humility, are those who spread strife, conflict among the brethren. And so back to 1 Peter now. And what do we discover? Well, if we compare this with Proverbs 6 and verse 17, you've got haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood. God is opposed to the proud. Now, is there a connection between this and what is going to follow? There certainly is. Some of you, I hope all of you, have memorized John 8, verse 44. You are of your father the devil, and the deeds of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and did not stand in the truth. When he speaks a lie, he speaks out of his own nature because he's a liar and the father of it. And so what do we have that God finds abominable? Pride, haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood. Those three elements go together. They go together in John 8:44, and they originate with the enemy of our souls, the adversary, the devil. And so, God is opposed to the proud. But he gives what? He gives grace to the humble. He empowers the humble. And so, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. Now, the word exalt has as its basic thought to lift up. And the word humble has, again, as its basic thought to bow down. And I think this is why we frequently, you don't have to, of course, but we frequently bow our heads when we pray to our Heavenly Father. It's a physical way of indicating submission. But of course, God looks on the heart, not on the head. And so I realize you can bow your head in prayer and still have haughty eyes and this sort of thing. But my point is that to be humble means to bow down. To be prideful means to exalt yourself. And our text says God gives grace to those who will bow down before him, to those who will submit before him. Therefore, bow yourselves under the mighty hand of God. God's hand is a powerful hand. That's why he can give grace to the humble. And in so doing, he will exalt you. Not you will exalt you. He will lift you up at the proper time. Do you know why you're not lifted up today? Well, it's not the proper time. He's talking about the glory that is to follow. And there's a time for us to be lifted up. But that time isn't today. Today, the time is to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. And then a third consideration, and this has to do with our apprehensions. You know, we think that if we bow down, if we make ourselves low, we're just going to get trampled on. And if it were not for the grace of God, that would be true. But he says, and again, we're in the concept here of God doing something for us that we don't deserve. That's really what grace is. God does it. We don't deserve it, but he does it for us anyway. And that's the reason he says, casting all your anxiety upon him, because he cares for you. Now, again, your King James uses the word care twice in verse 7, but the Greek uses two different words. And the word, the first word is the word that means to be anxious, to have anxiety. Have you ever been anxious? Have you ever suffered from anxiety? Is there anybody who hasn't ever been anxious or suffered from anxiety? Surely all of us have. And yet, my Bible says something else. You should have memorized these verses as well. Philippians 4, 6 and 7. Be anxious, same word, for nothing. Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer. Bow that head, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. He will take care of your palpitating heart, and he will take care of your anxious thoughts. He'll stop the movies playing in our heads, Cindy. So anyway, the point here is we don't have to figure out anything. He's got it under control. It's his mighty, it's not my mighty hand, it's his mighty hand. And for now, our place is to bow in submission before him. And when we do, he gives grace. He will see us through. He will give grace. And I know, because I've heard the testimonies of some in this room, but I know that there are many in this room who could stand up right now and give testimony to the grace that they've seen in their lives, where God did something for them. They didn't deserve it. They didn't do anything to earn it. But God's grace was sufficient to carry them through. So, be humble. And then we have sober up. This is verses 8 through 11 of our text. Be of sober spirit, mine says. But it just really, the word spirit is added, italicized here. I think it's proper to understand it that way, but the text just says be sober. And do you know what be sober means? It means what it sounds like. Don't be drunk. All right. But I agree. I don't think that drunkenness was something that he was concerned about with his readers. It was not to be drunken spiritually. Do you remember Ephesians 5:18? I keep carrying you back to memory verses. This is why we memorize them. But Ephesians 5:18 says, "And be not drunk with wine, wherein is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." Now, the point here is, same concept, but we're talking about spiritual drunkenness. And how does that manifest itself? Be sober in a spiritual sense. Well, we can get distracted, just like being drunk in the physical sense would distract and waste. That's what dissipation means. The point here is that we can become so spiritually confident of ourselves that we drift away from the central truth that we're in the midst of a battle. My dad told me one time about a situation where in Europe in World War II, there was an officer in his command who stayed drunk most of the time. And, it brought about difficulties, as you can imagine. Well, you are officers in the Lord's army. You don't need to be drunk. We're in the middle of a battle. And we need one another to sustain one another. And we are, can I say it again, guardians of the grace of God. Be sober. Be on the alert. You know, if you're drunk, you can't be on the alert. And so he says, be on the alert. And this means, I think the King James says watch here. It's the same term that Jesus used with his disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane. Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Could you not stay awake for just 1 hour in prayer at this crucial time? Well, we need to be sober. We need to be awake. We need to be on the alert. And here's the reason. The devil, your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Now, we can read this and get the impression, it's a false impression, but we can get the impression, this is talking about the devil trying to grab souls, you know, the lost. He doesn't have to devour the lost. He already has them. He already has them. It's us. This is written to believers in Christ. He wants to devour you. And in what way could he devour a believer in Christ? Well, he can't change the believer's destiny. You're saved, and there's nothing that can change that if you've put your faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior. But he can destroy your life. And he has done so with many. He's done so with many, and he has a variety of ways in which to do this. He can draw people into immorality. He can draw them into idolatry. He can draw them into, if you go back to 1 Timothy chapter 6, the love of money. Not money, but the love of money. It's the root of all evil. And so consequently, or a power trip. You know, there are some people that, although money usually means power, if they just had power over others, they wouldn't care who had the money as long as they had the power. They just love to control other people. Well, the devil will be happy to use that to destroy your life and your testimony for Christ. So, sober up. Get serious. You could use that term to cover this whole verse. Be serious. Because you have an adversary and he would like to destroy you. But, and here's where we come to the second observation, the resistance. The adversary, verse 8, the resistance, verse 9. I always like this term because I think about the underground resistance during the Second World War that thwarted so many of the plots of the Nazis. And we're resistance people as well. Resist him firm in your faith. Do you want to know how to resist the devil? Go to Matthew chapter 4. Since we don't have a clock on the wall right now, we are under the guise of this very excellent watch that the Nices gave to me some time ago. So you don't know what time it is, but I do. And I know you know what time it is. You've got a watch or your device or whatever. But we could go back to Matthew chapter 4. The devil tempts our Lord in the wilderness. How did he resist him? The Word of God. You have the book of Deuteronomy memorized? Our Lord did. He quoted exclusively from the book of Deuteronomy. But the point was not so much the book as it was the book, the Word of God. And you can resist the devil in the same way. That's why we have to be guardians of grace, because this book talks about grace. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. Grace is always a gift. It's something that he gives you that you didn't earn. Well, we are to get serious and resist him firm in the faith. Your faith. Are you trusting in Christ? I guarantee you, if you are not putting your confidence in Christ day by day, if you're putting your confidence in yourself and how successful you are, I mean, even in spiritual terms, we can get proud of how spiritual we are. We can get proud of how spiritual we are. And yet, we resist him firm in the faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are be accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. Now, the brethren who've gone on to glory, they don't have to resist the devil anymore because he's not there to tempt them. But for those of us who remain, at least for the time being, we have to go through these experiences of suffering. And by suffering, we dealt with this earlier in our study in 1 Peter, it doesn't always mean being tortured or killed for your faith, but you are under the sufferings of this present world, the opposition of this present world, the roaring lion who would like to destroy us, and so in consequence, we have experiences of suffering, but everybody else is in the same boat, so to speak. For this time, we are experiencing these things. And after you have suffered for a little while, now, I'll be the first to admit that when I'm suffering, physically, emotionally, whatever, it doesn't seem like a little while. If it's 10 minutes, it's 9 minutes and 30 seconds too long. Right? It doesn't seem like a little while, but compared to what's coming, it doesn't even amount to a drop in the bucket. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of what? All grace. The God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory. Contrast a little while and eternal. The God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. He is going to complete the work he started in you. He's going to do it. That's what grace is. He does it all. We sang earlier, Jesus paid it all, and he did. The grace of God does it all for you and me. And he's the God of all grace. All the grace that we need, if you're thinking in terms of quantity, but all the grace that we need in terms of the specific grace that's needed in the specific situation. It does not matter. He is the God of all grace. Before we move on to the next, why am I talking so much about grace? Well, because it's right here in the text, and that's what we're dealing with. But you know, sometimes people might say, well, you talk about grace so much because it's the name of your church, Grace Bible Church. They've got it backwards. The church is named Grace Bible Church because this book emphasizes grace. We are Grace Bible Church. And the church was named because that's what the book talks about. We don't talk about it because that happens to be our name, and we could have chosen any other, but no, we talk about it because it's the emphasis in the Scriptures. Can I remind you again of what you read in the first chapter of John's Gospel? The law came through Moses. Grace and truth were explained, expounded by Jesus Christ. All right, guard the truth of grace, what grace really is. We do it by being humble, we do it by sobering up, and finally, we do it by standing firm. Verse 12, through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Why the true grace of God? Because, as we've already indicated, there are false things being taught about grace. It's not some ritual that you do. It's not a cloak for your sinfulness. It is God doing for us what we don't deserve. It's God's action toward us on our behalf. And So consequently, he says, this that I've written to you through Silvanus, a faithful brother, I have exhorted and testified that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. Your King James reads a bit differently here, and grammatically you can translate it either way, but I believe this is the thrust of the statement, and it is the thrust of this whole epistle. Stand firm. Stand. Not attack. Not party. Not, it's stand. That's what we're called to do. Go back to the book of Ephesians. You know, Peter's the human author of this epistle. Paul, the human author of the Ephesian epistle. And what do you read there? And in the same context of spiritual warfare, we've got an enemy. And what does he say again and again and again? Stand, therefore. Stand firm. Stand, stand, stand. That's what we are doing. We're holding the line, as it were. Doctrinally, morally, in every sense, we are holding the line for the righteousness of Christ that's revealed in this book. So, stand, verse 12. Verses 13 and 14, and I'll have to spend a little time explaining some things here. But we are to stand, and we are to understand the true grace of God as opposed to the false teachings. So you've got true grace, you've got stand, and you have chosen. Chosen in Christ. Verse 13, she who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and so does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace be to you all who are in Christ. In Christ. The true grace of God will remind us that you are in Christ, and you've been chosen by Him. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and so does my son Mark. I believe that Babylon is used as a code name. I hate to use that term, but it's another term for Rome. There's no one disagrees that Peter ended his life in Rome. Did he ever go to Babylon on the Euphrates River? My contention is there wasn't any Babylon left for him to go to. Even 2,000 years ago, there was no city of Babylon for him to go to, and there certainly wasn't any community there. And the she who is in Babylon is not an individual, it's the church in Rome. It's the church in Rome. And in the book of Revelation, not written by Peter, written by another apostle, but we see Babylon there used as a synonym for the city of Rome. And then he says, they send greetings to you, and so does my son Mark. Now, son here is the correct translation, but the first of all, the word son has a broader meaning in ancient times than it does today. And secondly, Mark was related to Peter, and I think he was like a great nephew or something on that order. But what he's referring to here is his spiritual son. It may well be that Peter is the one who initially led Mark to saving faith. And then he says, greet one another with a kiss of love, and that's what they did in ancient times. And by the way, just in case you're wondering, even in ancient times, men would give men a kiss on the cheek. They didn't kiss the women. Women kissed the women, men kissed the men, so I've been told. But it was a common way to greet, and common if there was a bond. And particularly a family bond. And in some places in the world, this is still the custom. Peace be to you all who are in Christ. Peace be to you all who are in Christ. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, this is why we need to guard the truth of grace. And this is how you do it. Be humble, be sober, stand firm. Let's pray together. Father, we are so thankful that you have called us to be guardians of grace, that we can stand in the battle line, firm in our faith in the Savior, who is the God of all grace. And may he receive all the glory forever and ever. Amen. If I can call our musicians back and have them help us with our closing hymn, and what better with regard to a message like this than Amazing Grace.